Well, Dan's already used all my excuses. I don't guess I have any. It's good to see you this morning. We're very thankful that God has blessed us with this opportunity to worship Him, to be able to exhort one another in truth, to pray to our Father, to adore His greatness, His majesty, to contemplate and meditate His word upon His word of truth and upon our lives and in respect to His will. As we have prayed multiple times already this morning, it is our seeking to be well-pleasing in His sight. And as we've just sung of a heaven that it holds all for us, we must understand that the lives that we live must reflect that attitude and that value, that there is nothing more important at all to us than the things of heaven. And to so live as to be brought into the eternal mansions that He's prepared for us through His Son. And so, with that in our minds, we are wanting to spend some time in His Word in just a moment to help us to consider the importance and the value and the power of godliness as it relates to our lives as the people of God. I do want to thank Rick for his expression of gratitude on my behalf, and also express it again myself to those who taught and preached while we were away. Thank you very much for that, and especially I thank you for the prayers, for the gospel, and for each of us, Dan and myself, and Brother Mark Smith, who was with us as well, and the brethren in India. They send their love and their greetings to you. They are aware of your faithfulness and your efforts to serve God and are blessed by you, and we pray that in turn you will be blessed by them, as you know of their diligence in the faith and their efforts to be dutiful to the Lord in their service to Him. And so I ask you to continually remember our brethren in India and to pray for them. If you'd like to read more about the work, if you haven't already, that we participated in, there's the blog site. I'll be glad to give you that address again and publish that one more time so that you have access to it if you don't. To remember that whether it's on the other side of the world or right here, that we must use our opportunities to be living godly lives, to be teaching the gospel, to be influencing by word and by deed our brethren and those who are lost, that they might walk with God, that heaven might truly hold all, and that they not be influenced by old wives' fables, but rather by truth and the pursuit of godliness in daily living. As Jess read that passage in 1 Timothy 4, it reminded me that one of the news articles I remember seeing of another part, another place in India, but there were actually some women being killed in villages because they were being accused of being witches. And the superstition of witchcraft was rampant. And those old fables and those old myths and those old errors, even to this present moment, in some places in the world, are bringing much distress, sin, and death. And it is the light of the truth of the gospel that will release people from the bondage of such things into the glorious light of God. And we need to be grateful people as Christians, knowing that it is in Jesus that we have our freedom, our liberty from sin, at the same time, the great blessings and opportunities that that brings to us to live in godliness. And that's the point of our study this morning, is that we reflect upon the power of godliness. Not only is that mentioned in 1 Timothy 4, and we'll get back to that passage in a moment, but turn a couple of pages over in your Bible to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 with me, because there, and we'll read more of the text in a while, but in verse 5 it talks about people who are having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, in fact, this passage describes people who love themselves and love money and they're boastful and proud and blasphemers, who disobey their parents and are unthankful and unholy. They're unloving and headstrong and are unforgiving and slanderers. They have no self-control. They're brutal and despisers of good. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Now you would think after such a list of people that they would have no interest to having a form of godliness. But he says these people will come forward and exist, and they do indeed now, as they did then, who are driven by power and lust and position and prominence within themselves and among others. And yet, they have a form of godliness in their lives. But they have denied the power of godliness. It is a false. It is a false godliness. It is a facade of godliness that the apostle says, from such people, turn away. What we are talking about is instead the power of godliness that should drive us as the people of God. Note three words in this passage. There is, on the one hand, a form of godliness that sometimes exists, as it did and does in these sorts of people. An outward semblance of godliness. There is an outline. That's what the word means that's used in that passage. And we see it in Matthew 23:37 when Jesus upbraided. He rebuked the Pharisees and scribes because they had a form of godliness. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Our lives may have an outward facade of godliness, but if that's all there is to our godliness, then we have denied the power of it. We are in sin, and we are among those number that are living in death and ungodliness. So we want to remove this mere form of godliness. Same time, let's understand what we mean when we talk about godliness. The word denotes piety, which, characterized by a Godward attitude, denotes that which is well-pleasing to Him. We mentioned a moment ago, our prayers have noted this morning of desiring to be well-pleasing to God. Well, the genuine expression of godliness is not merely the attitude to please Him, but then the action that corresponds to that and thus does please Him. So you see, being godly is not just an attitude, but then it is a conduct, an action that is expressed in our living. And that's the problem you see with these people, because they had a form of godliness, they had a form of piety, but there was no power to it because it was all a facade. It was all an outward display without the inner strength that comes with genuine godliness. So both an attitude and an action, we have a full expression of godliness, that a life that is lived Godward, both in attitude and in conduct. Now he said, also they've denied the power of it. So implicit in that statement is there is a genuine power to godliness. And that's going to be our study this morning. You see, when they have denied the power of godliness by merely having a form of it, then it implies to us there is in fact a true power that exists with godliness. When that word dunamis is applied, absolutely, it denotes a power or the ability or the capacity to carry something into effect. The power of action. So you see that godliness, as we're going to see in the Word of God, produces, has an effect upon our lives, our living. Not just upon the attitude of heart we have, but what we do. It's carried out and conveys itself in our deeds. Now, you see, that takes us back to our reading in 1 Timothy 4. Because in that passage, in contrasting those things to be rejected, the profane and old wives' tales or wives' fables, he says, exercise yourself toward godliness. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So godliness affects the life that now is. That is, it affects our lives right now, where we live. When we are exercising ourselves unto godliness, it has an effect. There is a power conveyed upon us that godliness that is a part of our lives, that is attributable to godliness. Now the world sees this whole concept of godliness as weak. We need to understand that. The world sees the idea of Christianity and of faith and of a godly life as being weak. And being maybe brainwashed on the one hand, or naive on the other, or just in the old vernacular, stupid. We have to understand that there is a genuine power that exists in godliness. It's contrasted in that passage with things that are of the flesh and things that only last for a short while. We can exercise our body, we can get in shape, and our body will last for a while, but when we exercise ourselves to godliness, it goes beyond the moment into eternity. And there's a power to that. And we need to see that power. And that's why we are to flee the lusts of the world and instead pursue, among other things, godliness. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. I want us to see the power of godliness in several respects. One is upon our lives as the people of God. And this is a primary point of the study this morning. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, the passage says, "Since then these things will be dissolved." All these things will be dissolved. "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So godliness then is a description of the person that we are. That we are to be. The manner in which we conduct ourselves in holiness. Here, in view of the fact that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly and suddenly, and all this universe will be dissolved in God's great day of judgment. That is to impact holy conduct. That's how we live today, with a view of what's going to happen. And the aspect of godliness is also embedded within that, he says. So, the idea of practicing godliness is imperative in that passage and must be essential to our lives. Look, there's a power of spiritual growth that is attached to godliness. When we grow spiritually, one element of that growth is that we are adding to our faith godliness. 2 Peter 1, 6 and 7, as he goes on at the beginning, verse 5, giving all diligence. So, brethren, we're to give all diligence to increase in godliness. He says, add to your faith virtue. That's moral courage, to do the right thing. And virtue knowledge, that is to know what the will of God is, that which will please God. And to knowledge add self-control, that is to direct ourselves in the things that are truth and God's will so that we may do them. To self-control, perseverance. We must endure in continuing to do what is right before God. And to perseverance, godliness. See, the things that we do that please God must be an expression of the piety that we have within, that will then display itself in the life that is lived. Paul talked about it in this term, 2 Corinthians 5:9. "Whereso also we make it our aim." There is a devotion, a purpose, to be well-pleasing in His sight. He said, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing in His sight. So, there's a power attached to having a devotion to grow in Christ. There's a power that when we see that our life shows the devotion to Christ, to God's will, to please God, then there's power over temptation to reject it. There's power over the pressure points of the world to refuse them, to persevere. You see, to exercise self-control. There is when we put this piety of attitude into action, then we'll be growing as the people of God. There's power attached to that rather than weakness. We get stronger when we put godliness, add godliness to our faith. There's a power of contentment to godliness. See it, please, in 1 Timothy 6:6-10. The power of contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. You see, the world assesses possessions and gain. The world assesses gain on what we possess. But he says, if there is godliness with contentment, if that's our possession, then we have great gain. It's not defined by the things that we possess. Verse 8, having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. The idea of content is the idea of sufficiency. We have an attitude that we are sufficient. It's enough. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, don't you see in verses 9 and 10 that the desire to be rich in verse 9 is the love of money in verse 10? Do you see the parallel? He's saying the same thing. He says, those who desire to be rich, that is those who love money. It's the love of money. It's the desire to be rich. And you make that your goal rather than to be well-pleasing to God and to be content with what He has provided us in life to sustain life as we live for heaven and please Him now. The love of money becomes a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the greediness there is attributable to the foolish and hurtful lusts of verse 9 that drown men in destruction and perdition. That being the piercing of oneself through with many sorrows in verse 10. So 9 and 10 parallel each other to give us a powerful statement of the need for contentment, of setting a priority in our life, not of desiring to be rich, not of loving money, not of assessing our wealth on the basis of possessions, but on godliness and contentment. That will only occur, brethren, if we set that priority up in our heart. You see, this is where godliness, the piety that looks godly, that is devoted to Him and says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. Now there's a power that's attached to that the world does not know. So that when the world's markets climb and then crash, and economies rise and then fall, and nations get strong and then weak and collapse, and the financial institutions that were once seemingly impregnable now fall by the wayside, and currencies that were once strong no longer exist. For the Christian, there is a continuance. There is an ongoing element of contentment, because our treasures are not laid up in this world, but rather godliness brings to our life a power to be content, to see the sufficiency in what God provides us as we live for heaven. There's a power to godliness that we've got to see. And if all we have in our life is a form of godliness, then we're not experiencing that power. We're not yet able to see and understand it. If to us godliness is just, an outward display a couple times a week, and not the essence of our relationship with God, of pious devotion to Him that then orders our values and our conduct. There's a power of endurance that godliness brings to our life. 2 Timothy 3, 11 and 12. Look at that verse. It says, in fact, in the beginning of verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, and purpose of faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who would live or desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now here he describes the one who desires to live godly. He says he will suffer persecution. Or she will suffer persecution. There will be the world that will put you under pressure to conform. And if you will not, if you endure rather than conform to the world, then it will put its sufferings upon you. Men will speak ill of you, or even worse, as they did in those times. Paul was stoned and left for dead in one of the places that he mentions there, back in Acts, the 13th chapter, in Antioch. I believe it was Antioch. Anyway, Paul said, Lord, deliver me out of all of those things. Now, the point of our study is this, that godliness, an attitude that says, I will be devoted to God, and that attitude then expressing itself in a life that pleases God, has as a foundation the ability then to endure whatever challenges or trials confront us and confront our faith in our lives. 1 Peter 4. Peter says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. If you face peer pressure because you do the will of God and please Him, you're blessed by God. The Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, or in this name. So the glorifying of God by continuing this faithful endurance is in part enabled because of godliness. Those that would live godly would suffer persecution. But a godward attitude that lives to please God will endure, will not allow or be overwhelmed by the world's attempts. You see, let's just add a little bit to that. The power of moral living comes because of godliness. The power to make these choices, to be moral in an immoral world, to be a light in a dark world of sin, is an expression of godliness. In Titus 2, 11 through 14, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So here's our word twice. First, the ungodliness that we're taught to deny, and the godliness that we're to live. So in the battle against sin and against worldliness, when we are devoted, when we are pious toward God, and our objective is to please Him, then we have a power to endure and overcome. We have a power to live the moral life that God teaches us to live by His good grace. God is gracious to teach us how to avoid sin. He teaches us how to reject the ungodliness of the world, and how to live godly lives. And that's a powerful thing when applied in your life. See, you apply it through faith in doing the will of God, in rejecting immoralities of the world. There's a power of profession in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 that we've studied some this morning in our Bible class, when he talks about the shamefastness and sobriety of modest apparel that is proper for women professing godliness with good works. See, godliness affects our clothing and our conduct, and it brings power to our profession. If we profess to be godly, we profess to be people of God, and yet our clothing is immodest, then it is not displaying a pious attitude, nor pious conduct. It is not reflective of the heart that is pointed Godward. And that's the so then godliness loses its power in our lives. But on the other hand, we not only make the profession, but then we make the choices of clothing and conduct, as this passage discusses. Then we are living the godliness. It's not just an outline. It's just not an outward display, but it is the essence of who we are. And that is then seen in the choices of clothing and conduct that we live. Godliness brings the power over hypocrisy to our lives. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy 3 and see this. That here were people who were loving themselves and loving money and all these other sins that we already noted a minute ago. And yet they had a form, they had an outline of godliness. But there was no power attached to it. There was no power that was conforming their life to the will of God. There was no power that was influencing the world for goodness and righteousness and truth. There was no power that was helping them endure the trials of faith. There was no power that attached to their lives that enabled them to put away the worldliness and to live moral lives. They were just being hypocritical in expressing a godliness while living in such ungodly ways. So genuine godliness, you see, that has the power to affect our lives in positive ways, that in pious ways, that pleases God, is a life that will not deny God, but instead will show the Godward attitude in what we say and do. Let's combine this with Titus 1 and 16. They profess to know God. Again, he's talking about some who needed to be rebuked sharply so they could be sound in the faith, because there were some who were rejecting the truth of God. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. So, a life that denies God may claim godliness, but it's not godly. But when our life is truly described by godliness, then there will not be hypocrisy. We will not play act, but we'll have a heart being devoted to God that will then give ourselves to the conduct that reflects the piety, that shows that our attitude is Godward, that our heart is given to God. And there's power attached to that power to then have an influence for righteousness and holiness around us. I'll talk to you a minute about, and if you would, in your outline, if you're following along, change that point 2 to the power of godliness upon doctrine, because the points that are made under this really apply to this more than how we've worded it there. The power of godliness upon what we teach, upon our doctrine. When we have a pious devotion to God that then conducts itself in a way that pleases God, necessarily that will be shown in our teaching, in our godliness. In our doctrine. Titus 1 and verse 1, please. We've got 1 Timothy 6, 3. Let's look at that first and then we'll come back to Titus. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words or sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. So there is a doctrine that accords or is in harmony with godliness. It's in accord with piety toward God and conduct that pleases God. When people say that what we teach does not matter, they deny this verse. This verse says there is doctrine that harmonizes with godliness, that it makes a difference what we teach. What we teach is either godly, conforms to godliness, or rejects godliness. Now, note with me then Titus 1 and verse 1. It says essentially the same thing when Paul says that there is truth which accords with godliness. It harmonizes with godliness. Truth does. It produces godliness. We cannot, on the other hand, expect that error is going to produce godliness. Those who reject the gospel cannot and are not viewed by God as godly. We cannot say someone is a godly person who is outside of Christ, who rejects the truth of Jesus Christ. That's an impossibility. There's no harmony there. Truth harmonizes with and produces godliness. And the way we obtain that is by knowing the truth and, of course, living the truth. That's how we obtain godliness in our lives and live godly lives. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Peter wrote that God's divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So, by knowing God, he says, through a knowledge of God, we obtain what God has supplied us concerning life and godliness. So we don't attain to godliness unless we attain to a knowledge of His truth. a knowledge of what He's revealed to us, that we then can obey that in faith, that we can apply His truth, that we can live by that truth. You see, to be a godly person is to be living by the truth. Godliness affects doctrine. It has an impact upon doctrine. And in converse, what we teach has an impact upon whether we are godly or not. Jesus said, if you abide in My word, then you're truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It frees us from sin because the truth has that power, but that power of truth will be then displayed in our lives by the sound doctrine, because truth conforms to godliness. What we teach must agree with godliness. That's the point that we're making here, and there's power attached to that. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15 through 18. In that passage, Paul reminds us to study or be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. When we deviate from the word of truth, then godliness diminishes and ungodliness increases. Their message will spread like cancer. What message? A message that is ungodly. A message that is profane. A message of error. And it says, it will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. Even in the first century, there were some Christians who were saying the resurrection had already taken place. Paul says that's against the truth. It's strayed from the truth. It's ungodliness. It does not produce godliness. It is an attribute of ungodliness. Sound doctrine, sound teaching, is consistent with piety toward God and a life that pleases God. False doctrine is just the opposite. You see, doctrines can be against godliness. Doctrines that sanction adulterous remarriages are against godliness. Doctrines that sanction social drinking is against godliness. Doctrines that are against modest dress are against godliness. Doctrines that sanction the modern dance are against godliness. Doctrines that propose easy divorce and divorce as legitimate are against godliness. And on the list goes. That's just a smattering. The point is simple. The sound doctrine of Jesus Christ produces and gives power to godliness, and godliness then brings that truth to life in our lives. It brings the power of truth to our lives. As we apply the sound doctrine in our attitudes and our conduct, we are pleasing God. There's a power that the world has no part in. So you see, it makes a difference what we teach, because on the one hand, we either have power from God through the truth and the godliness it produces, or we are impotent and lost in error and consumed in sin. There is an impact that godliness has because of true doctrine. And one of the reasons that we must continue to teach sound doctrine, he says, is because of the godliness that harmonizes with it. Now, let's think for a minute with me the power of godliness upon the home. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4 says that if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home. The word piety is the same word that in these other verses is translated godliness. Show piety, show godliness at home. And to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. It is godly for us to take care of our parents, he says. A failure to do that is to show impiety or ungodliness. Now, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, as we go back to that, remember that in that list of things that are just that they were claiming a godliness, but by their lives they were denying its power. One of them was they were being disobedient to parents, verse 2, and unloving or without natural affection, verse 3. Let's focus on both of those for just a moment. Obedience to our parents shows godliness. As we grow up as children, as we obey our parents and they're teaching us to do what they say to us, they are teaching us about an attitude and conduct that is godly. They're teaching us piety and devotion to a power that is over us so that we can learn and show and have that same attitude of pious devotion to God. God expects parents to teach obedience to their children. Children don't run the parents. Parents teach the children. In our society, it's turned around. Now you have the parents trying to rationalize with the four-year-old about what they want and what they ought to do instead of teaching the four-year-old what to do and what not to do. The parent is teaching obedience, and as the child learns obedience, the child is also beginning to learn about godliness. Because one day that child's going to grow up and be answerable to God, and that child's going to have to answer to God and have an attitude toward God. And if that child has not been taught to have the right attitude and conduct toward their parents, what are we thinking, that this is the day of miracles and all of a sudden, miraculously, they're going to honor God? You see? Godliness in the home. Not only in the display of godliness and life of godliness on the part of the parents, but also in teaching that to the children, and the children in turn obeying their parents. You see, Romans 1 and verse 30 describes a world that was full of unrighteousness and ungodliness, and among the actions that displayed that ungodliness was disobedience to parents. When we refuse to show obedience to our parents, we are rejecting piety for God. We are refusing to show and live a life that pleases God. Because, you see, obeying our parents pleases God. It's right before God. Honor your father and mother. Obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6, 1-3. Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, that a blessing from God will come. See, so we cannot think that we are godly people if we are not showing obedience to our parents in the home, or piety to our parents even after we are out of their particular domicile and yet in the family. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. We're to hear and obey our parents, aren't we? Proverbs 1, 8, 23 and 22. Throughout the Proverbs, the child is admonished to listen to your father and heed the counsel of your mother. We need to hear and obey and be blessed in such ways of godliness. Godliness in the home shows itself through thankfulness. You see, one of the problems in 2 Timothy 3 of those people who had a form of godliness was they were unthankful. Thankfulness is a mark of godliness, but when we are unthankful, it shows we don't have respect for God or for those that we otherwise ought to have thankfulness toward, particularly here, our parents. The parents who have brought us into this world, given us life, sustained our life, blessed our lives, instructed us in godliness, provided for us when we could not provide for ourselves. All of these give us abundant reasons to be thankful and to express thankfulness to our parents. But to disregard them by showing unthankfulness shows that we are not holy people, that we are not godly, that we're not thinking about God, we're thinking about ourselves. And he said, those people in 2 Timothy 3, 2, when they were like that, they had a form of godliness, but that's all it was. You need to turn away from those kind of people. We don't want to be the kind of people that God says turn away from, do we? We need to remember thankfulness is a mark of godliness. Showing natural affection. 2 Timothy 3:3 says that they were unloving. That is, they did not show natural affection. Godliness is not hard-hearted toward its kindred. Remember again, Romans 1 and 31, talking about those who were unloving as a mark of their ungodliness. Unloving. When we are hard-hearted toward our kindred, we're not displaying piety. We're not godly. We're not showing godliness. Godliness has to be in the home. Or we may be professing it, but by not living it, we just have an outline. We just have an outward display, and we've lost its power. But when there is godliness in our hearts and lives, then there will be its power in the home. A power that honors God, a power that is thankful toward God, a power of love that exists toward one another, and in our expressions of that love toward the care and keeping of our family. It's considered godliness in our home. It has many, many applications that God expects us to make. 1 Timothy 2:1-2, the power of godliness upon nations is seen as we're urged to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You see, the powers that be have an impact upon godliness, and our godliness has an impact upon the powers that be. If we will be praying for them and honoring them and understanding that nations fail and fall when godliness is extinguished, when citizens do not honor God, when God is not, when there is not a Godward attitude. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord, Psalm 144:15 says, but sin is a reproach of any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, Proverbs 14:34. Nations fall because rulers become wicked and citizens reject God. When citizens reject God and God is dishonored by the rulers, God's going to remove the kings. He's going to raise them up. He's going to bring them down. God rules. Godliness helps preserve a nation. The salt of the earth. There's a preserving element of your life as a godly person. A piety that will live in a way that pleases God, so that you pray for the leaders, that you yield to the authorities that exist, that you love your neighbor as yourself, that you see how we conduct ourselves in a society has an impact on that society. Godliness affects a nation, and we have to understand and see that as well. And meet our responsibility, whatever particular nation we live in, to know that God rules over all, but that He expects you and me as citizens to show godliness in our attitudes and in our treatment of people around us, even in the society. We have to be driven by the power of godliness as Christians within a local church, in the home, in the nation. You see, in what we teach and what we do, in our attitudes and our conduct, so that we have more than a confession of godliness, but a life that is devoted to pleasing God, because that's a life that makes a difference. Your life will make a difference when, with an attitude of piety, you combine it with a conduct that pleases God. And that begins with a faith to do the will of God. See, to let the power of godliness work in your life by an obedience to His will. That begins by becoming a Christian. If you are not a Christian, you are not godly yet. You can be godly if you have an attitude that now that I want to please God, then with that devotion to God, obey His gospel in faith, in trusting that He will bless you with eternal life, with the forgiveness of your past sins and the hope of eternal life. If you will repent of your sins, if you will confess that His Son, Jesus, is the Savior of the world, that He's the Christ, the Son of God, if you'll be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then, as Christians, grow, mature, live a life consistent with godliness, not a facade, but with the fullness of the piety that pleases God in conduct. But if you're a Christian and your life hasn't been doing that, and you've not displayed and lived the godliness that God wants you to have, then repent of the sin. God is a merciful God, a God who forgives our sins. If we'll change our heart and if we'll change our lives and truly be Godward in attitude and action. We want to encourage you to respond to God's call. Be saved in the Son while we stand and while we sing.